Second Peter, chapter 1, please. First four verses. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's always the divine order, by the way. Servant first, secondly an apostle. God is looking for servants to send. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. That is also the divine order. Grace always precedes peace. If there's a lack of peace, it can almost, without exception, be traced to a lack of grace, a failure to appropriate God's kindness, God's grace in our lives. He uses the word knowledge in verse 2, and he repeats the word knowledge in verse 3. According as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to glory and virtue. Now I want to pause there before we go to verse 4. There are two basic concepts of knowledge in the scripture. There's the Greek concept of knowledge, the gnosis, and it has to do with the acquisition of propositional truth. Two and two make four. We acquire information in the form of propositional statements. We memorize it. We store it in the brain. We recall it. We put it in this computer here between our ears. And that is rightly called knowledge, information. Facts, data, whether it's mathematics or history or something else, we acquire this information, store it in the mind for recall, and that's knowledge. That's the Greek idea of knowledge. By and large, it's the Western world philosophy of knowledge. Perfectly valid, legitimate definition of knowledge. There is also a Hebrew concept of knowledge. The Jewish people had a little different emphasis. When they used the word knowledge, they had in mind the idea of experience. For example, the King James Bible translates the passage in Genesis when Adam and Eve came together in an intimate love relationship, a one flesh relationship. As husband and wife, it says, Adam knew his wife. He experienced her. They came together in a very intimate, personal, loving way. That's called knowledge. It doesn't mean that he simply walked up to this lovely lady in the garden, stuck out his hand, said, "How do you do? My name is Adam." He knew her in that he experienced her. Now, Peter is writing in the Greek language, but he has a Hebrew mindset. And he says we have grace and peace through our knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is our experiential relationship with Christ, not merely our theological perception of Christ. It is not either or, it's both and. But it's tremendously important to keep in mind that we have grace and peace through our intimate, as it were, our one flesh relationship, our union with Christ. We talked about this yesterday, this marriage relationship with Christ in Romans 7:4. We know Christ. We are married to Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We are the body of Christ. We are one with him. Now the question presents itself, how do we develop and nurture this intimate, personal, experiential relationship with Jesus Christ? How do we do that? How do we go about it? The answer is in verse 4. For this cause are given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That is to say, as we appropriate the promises of God, as we experience the promises of God in life, as they become ours through prayer and faith, by faith, it says in Hebrews 11, they obtained promises, we become more like Jesus Christ. The life of Christ becomes more our inner man. And that's our subject tonight. How do we go about doing that? How do we become more like Jesus Christ? How do we partake of the divine nature? How does our inner man become more Christ? We feed on Christ as we feed on the Word of God. Just as much as physically you are the sum total of everything that's gone in your mouth the last 18 months. You're just so many Big Macs sitting out there. That your body is the sum total of everything that's gone in your mouth the last year and a half. And your inner man, your spiritual man, the new man who lives in you, is the sum total of all you have eaten the last several months, spiritually. Just as much as what you are physically is the sum total of all you have eaten, physically. Same principle applies. We feed upon Christ. We partake of the divine nature as we claim these promises. Now that's our subject tonight. So maybe I better pause. Are we clear? Do you know where I'm coming from and the basic direction where we're going? We're going to talk about how to do that and areas of application. Good. All right. Two kinds of promises in the Scripture. General promises, which apply to all believers at all times, under all circumstances. And then there are specific promises, which are limited, that God gives to individuals to meet particular needs at a certain time and place, which do not apply to the body of Christ at large. First of all, general promises. Now, let's have a little test here for navigators. Is this thing wound up? Can I kind of move around? Yeah, I got a little room. Want to make sure. That's it. Let's sit up straight there. Get your chin up in the air. Good, Jack. 1 Corinthians 10:13. A general promise which applies to all Christians at all times, all places. Who will stand up and quote 1 Corinthians 10:13, please? Good. Beautiful. Reference? Ah, great. Thank you. 1 Corinthians. Boy, that's exciting.
Young you move like that when you quote that?
When you have a three-month-old in your arms, you keep moving. No, the name of the game is motion. Oh, boy. Great. Now tell me, is there a time in your life when that promise does not apply to you? No. Every temptation you face is common to man. Devil comes and says, you're kind of a special case, aren't you? This is nobody else really understands what you're going through. Big lie. Every believer has, in principle, experienced the same kind of a test. But God is faithful most of the time. True or false? False. God is faithful, reliable, dependable, trustworthy. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability to resist, generally speaking. False. If I sin, it is my fault. It is never God's fault. He will, along with the temptation, make a way of escape, probably. No. There is always a way of escape, that I may be able to bear it. Now that is a promise. There are hundreds of promises in the Bible. That's why we encourage you to memorize Scripture. Have it available 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That's always available. Now, when I sin, 1 John 1:9, Christian's bar of soap. Who would like to stand up and quote that? 1 John 1:9. Memorize that? Never heard it before? Who would like to do it? Come on, stand up here. Good, Lee.
1 John 1:9. We confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9.
Good deal. If we confess. Confess means to agree with God. Call it what God calls it. God calls it sin. We say, well, we had a little personality difference. There is the blood of Jesus doesn't cleanse personality differences. It cleanses sin. Call it what God calls it, sin. There's hope, there's cleansing, there's forgiveness. You confess sin that you're aware of and you're cleansed from all unrighteousness, including the sin you're not aware of. The Spirit of God has not brought to your conscious awareness. God is faithful. Same promise in 1 John 1:9 that we have in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Now that's true. Always true. There's never a time in Christian experience when 1 John 1:9 is not available when we sin. Galatians 5:22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. True or false? True. Have you ever met a Christian somewhere in your entire Christian experience whose life was not characterized by love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness? That's controlled strength. That's not weakness. Meekness is controlled strength. Self-control. Have you ever met a believer somewhere in your experience whose life didn't manifest the fruit of the Spirit? Probably. When you were shaving this morning. Now, why is that? Is not the fruit of the Spirit love, joy, peace? Is that not a true statement? Is that not a promise made by God to the church through the Apostle Paul? Yes. What happened? That person simply failed to go to God that morning or that day or that hour and say, Father, You've made this promise, and I pray in Jesus' name, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that today my life will be filled with love and joy and peace. You just didn't write a check on it. You didn't appropriate it. You were too busy. You got up. You charged out into the world. Somebody cut you off, ran a stop sign, and you hit the brakes, and you know, all of your old nature came flowing out in its beauty. And, you know, your life verse is never get mad, always get even. And, why? Didn't write a check. Didn't appropriate it. Didn't pray. Didn't ask God to work it into my experience. Now, there's a promise. You cannot write a check that God can't cover in that area, in terms of grace, blessing, fruitfulness, joy, power, freedom. But you and I must appropriate it. We must exercise faith. We must come to the Word of God. That's why we have a quiet time. We start out the day writing some checks, drawing on the bank of heaven by faith, asking God to do in our experience what He has said He'll do. We don't have to twist His arm. We don't have to say, I know this really bothers you. I know you wish you didn't have to do this, but today I need love, joy, and peace. No, He loves to do it, to fill us with love and joy and peace. But we must appropriate it by faith. We are given exceedingly great, precious promises. You and I must act. We must stand there. We must claim them, make them ours. To the degree that we do, we partake of the divine nature. To the degree that we neglect it, we don't write checks on the bank of heaven, we don't ask God in prayer to do it, we go out in our own strength, the old nature generally is in control. And there are scores and scores, hundreds of promises in the Scriptures made to you and me that all we need to do is ask. James made it very plain. You have not because you ask not. Now let me pause before we go over to the specific promises. Talk about that for a minute. Give you some guidelines how to do that. Do you understand? Have I communicated clearly? Would you like me to make a honey? Do you want to comment at all? Am I? Okay, thank you. Buzzy listens carefully. She can give this message better than I can, you know. And we used to do that. Leroy Ines and some of the other guys, we'd go around to these fraternity houses and we'd heard one another's testimony so often, we'd swap out testimony sometimes just for the heck of it. Okay, any questions, comments, clarification? Those are the general promises. Hundreds of them in the Scripture. Make them yours by faith, by prayer. All right? Now there are some specific promises. It's another category. One of the best illustrations of this is found in Acts chapter 13. Paul and his team are preaching the gospel to some Jews. Verse 46, he says, you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life by your unbelief, hardness of your heart. And so we turn to the Gentiles. And then Paul says in verse 47 of Acts 13, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, when you go back into the Old Testament, into Isaiah chapter 42 and Isaiah 49, you make a very interesting discovery. Namely, that promise, that messianic promise, given to the people of God through the prophet Isaiah, was basically fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Isaiah never heard of the Apostle Paul. Jesus stood up in Luke chapter 4 in the synagogue and quotes from this passage and says, today, this promise is fulfilled in your hearing. And he was applying it to himself, he, Jesus. But now here we are, 20-some years later, and the Apostle Paul stands up and takes this messianic promise and says, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation to the ends of the earth. The basic principle here is that every verse of Scripture has one true interpretation it may have more than one valid application. Now, when you do that, there are half a dozen guidelines to keep you from getting in trouble, because all of us either have personally or know of people who have taken verses out of context, and as someone said, a text out of context becomes a pretext, and that can be done. It's happened. Nevertheless, there are valid, legitimate times when the Lord will give you a passage that basically has fulfillment in some other arena, and yet it becomes a personal promise for you. Now, as I say, there are half a dozen suggestions to keep in mind when you do that. Number one, God will never lead you to do something in a verse of Scripture that somewhere else in the Bible He has expressly prohibited. The first test you give a promise is the rest of the Scripture. There was no principle taught anywhere else in the Bible that prohibited Paul from turning from the Jewish people to the Gentiles with the gospel. On the contrary, there are a lot of other scriptures that would support that course of action. So the first test you give it is the test of other scriptures. The second test you give it is the test of time. If God lays a passage of Scripture on your heart, if God makes a promise to you, particularly in the Old Testament, give it the test of time. Turn to Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, please. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Now let's go back there in our mind's eye for just a moment. Joshua gets alone with God. Moses is dead. God makes a promise. He said, as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. And Joshua goes out, gets the elders together, says, fellas, I have news for you. God has said, as I was with Moses, I'll be with you. What would they have done? Stone the clown. Who do you think you are telling us that as God was with Moses, so He's going to be with you? What impertinence! Unmitigated gall. Pride. You have no right to say that. What did Joshua do wisely? Nothing. Gave it the test of time. Waited. The spies go out. Reconnoiter the land. Come back. Give the report. Now they're ready to move. Several weeks have gone by, perhaps. Chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. Joshua waited, and later God said, today I will let the people know that as I was with Moses, so I'll be with thee. We get a promise from God, wait. Give it the test of time. The third test is the test that I call godly counsel. If it's really a promise from God, you can share it with your spouse, you can share it with your pastor, you can share it with some other godly man or woman or couple. You needn't be afraid of sharing it openly, telling people, I'm praying over this passage of Scripture, trusting God. I don't personally believe that the promises come from God so that I'll go off in a corner and say, I know something that nobody else knows. That's just an ego trip. That's not a promise from God. You can share it. You can mention it to other people. You can let them ask questions. You can let them give advice. You don't have to be afraid. If it's from God, it'll still be there. Give it the test of godly counsel. The fourth thing is the test of conditions. Sometimes there are conditions. Prayer, faith, obedience. Exodus 17 is a very interesting passage. Beginning with verse 8, Amalek fought with Israel in Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose out men, go out and fight with Amalek tomorrow, and I will stand on top of the hill." You want to think about that for a minute. Here comes an enemy army, and Moses gets with Joshua and says, "Look, tomorrow you go out and fight, I'm going to climb the mountain." What would your reaction be? "Why don't you fight? I'll climb the mountain." Joshua was willing to risk his life on another man's prayer life. He had that kind of a servant heart. So Joshua did as Moses said to him, fought with Amalek. Moses and Aaron and Hur went up the top of the hill. It came to pass when Moses held up his hand, Moses is praying. Moses is holding up the rod of God, the symbol of the power of God, that Israel prevails. But have you ever stood there and held a rod up in the air for any length of time? You get tired. So did Moses. Down comes the rod. What happens? God has promised to bless. God has said, you know, "I'll be with you. I'll go before you." Amalek begins to prevail, contrary to the will of God. And so Moses' brothers seat him on a rock, hold his hands in the air. He prays. Israel prevails. But there were conditions. Joshua's obedience, Moses' prayer life. Many times God will give you a promise, or me, and there are conditions, obedience and prayer. The fifth guideline or suggestion that I would like to suggest for your consideration is the way to go about it. And that is to basically present God with a need and let God select the promise. Now, in the case of the general promises, 1 Corinthians 10:13 kind of promises, 1 John 1:9 promises, this does not apply. If you've sinned, you don't need to say, "Well, Lord, I need some new revelation." All you need is 1 John 1:9. Or if you're being tempted, you need 1 Corinthians 10:13. You don't have to read the whole Bible. But in the areas of decision-making, the will of God, marriage, career, ministry, perhaps major financial expenditures, home buying, things like that, and you want to wait upon the Lord, you want some reaffirmation, there aren't any verses in the Bible that I know of that says, "Thou shalt marry George." Now, maybe it's in there. Or, "Thou shalt not marry George," etc. The Bible's not a book of magic, not a book of gimmicks. It's a book of principles. It's true to life. You present God with the need, and you continue to go to church, you continue to read the Bible, you continue to review your scripture verses, continue to do Bible study. And you're just praying. You're bringing this need to the Lord day by day, week by week. It's a concern. It's a burden. And you're reading along, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit will say, "Stop. Back up. Read that verse again." And so you stop and back up. You read it. He'll say, "Read it again." And the Spirit of God will impress upon your heart, say, "That is my word for you."
Now you begin to claim that in prayer. You lift that promise to me in prayer, and I will work on your behalf. Maybe a day or a week or a month or who knows. You continue to pray. You continue to expose yourself to the Word of God. And you simply have this radar turning. And God will speak. He'll say, that's for you. If there are conditions, you meet them. Test of time, test of godly counsel, test of other scriptures. But God will speak to you concerning guidance and direction, just as much as he did to Paul. God said to Paul, I want you to go to the Gentiles. And God used Isaiah 42 to get Paul to go to the Gentiles. One other basic verse, 2 Corinthians 1:20, one other guideline, and that is God makes promises and keeps promises for his glory. 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God, by us. Now, don't leave off the last two words of that verse. It's all the promises of God, the general promises and the specific promises. All the promises of God in him, in Jesus Christ, are yes. Not yes and no, but yes. And in him, amen. So be it. Count it done. To the glory of God. But there's not a period there. It's to the glory of God by us. We are the vehicle. We're the means. We're the channel. God glorifies his name by making promises and keeping promises by us. When Solomon goes to God in prayer, he says, now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be verified, which thou hast spoken to thy servant David. Solomon simply knew from his father what promises God had made to David. And now David's gone, and Solomon's praying, and he said, you promised my father thus and so. And Solomon went to God in prayer and said, let thy word be verified. Let it be experienced. That's all we're suggesting you do when you pray. 2 Chronicles 6:17. When you go to God, you lift the promise. You say, you said you'd do this. I ask you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the glory of God, do this. And God will do it. Now, what are the areas? Are there any questions there? Clarification? 2 Chronicles 6:17? Does someone want to look that up and make sure?
Right.
Thank you. 2 Chronicles 6:17. Let thy word be verified. That's your attitude in prayer. God, you said you'd do this. I ask you in the name of Jesus, do this. Now, what is the application? Three basic areas of personal application. Your own life, your family, and thirdly, your ministry. Personal life. How do you pray for yourself? Hopefully. How do you pray for yourself? Let me urge you to be specific with God in prayer for your own life. Passages like Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Other passages of Scripture. I made a covenant with God one New Year's morning several years ago, based on Luke 9:23, which is not so much a promise, but has the word daily in it. Deny self, take up the cross daily. And I miss 5 to 10 times a year. But I go over Luke 9:23 every morning in prayer that God will give me the grace to say no to self, take up the cross daily, and follow Jesus Christ. Because without a cross, there's no following Jesus. He said, you can't follow me without a cross. In fact, I found a little poem. Let me read this to you. This will bless your soul. I was looking for this last night. But all through life, I see a cross where sons of God yield up their breath. There is no gain except by loss. There is no life except by death. No full vision except by faith. No honor but by taking blame. No glory but by bearing shame. That eternal passion saith, be emptied of glory, right, and name. We quote the verse, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And Paul wrote it, I will know the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering in one breath. And if there is no suffering, there will be no power. How do you pray for your life? Claim the promises of God. Be specific. Secondly, how do you pray for your family? God bless my dear wife. Now, what would you do if you were God and had to answer that prayer? Well, Gabriel, big scoop of blessing for Mrs. Jones, you know. Blurp. There is the poor woman covered with blessing. Well, better blessing than no prayer at all for the dear woman. Buzzy mentioned her time of discouragement a couple of nights ago when we were missionaries in Latin America. The Lord really gave Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I've claimed that verse 5 times a week for the last 18 years for Buzzy. And she's not experienced that kind of discouragement. Again. How do you pray for your kids? All thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Isaiah 54:13. Isaiah 49:25. God says, I will contend with him who contends with thee, and I will save thy children. God will contend with Satan, and God will save our children. Isaiah 49:25, second half of the verse. We've prayed for years, Philippians 2:22, as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. And our kids are adults, and they're walking with God. And they're all involved in a ministry. And I've made all kinds of mistakes, been too busy, and allowed Buzzy to have much too much pressure at home while I was gone. And the Lord has covered. And maybe you're in a situation now where you have a a child who's grown and gone and not even walking with the Lord today. And you're still waiting. Put all of your weight on the promises of God. You know, George Mueller prayed for 60 years for the two sons of his best friend. One of them was saved right after George Mueller's funeral. The other was saved about 2 months later. Don't give up claiming the promises of God for your children. Another one's Hebrews 11:9. Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. That was his son and grandson. So we're praying for the grandchildren. How do you pray for your family? Claim the promises of God. If you don't know what to pray, just ask your spouse. Say, sweetheart, what verse in the Bible would you like me to claim for you? And I know her immediate answer will be, let me think about it. Good. Or his answer. Just say, I'll ask you next week. And ask her next week. She's had time to think and pray and review some scriptures. And say, I think I'd like you to pray this verse for me. And you start claiming that promise from God for her or for him or for your children. And God will be as specific with your spouse and your children and your grandchildren as you are in prayer. Then thirdly, your ministry. We went to Dallas, Texas, and early in our lives, the Lord had given us Isaiah 58:10-12, that if we would pour out our soul to the hungry, that God would use us to raise the foundation of many generations. And we've seen that happen. Men and women have been raised up who have multiplied. Now, we were in Dallas this spring and staying with a businessman and his wife. And I was speaking at a NAV retreat. And that Saturday night we were back at the house and just got to talking with them because we hadn't really gotten to know them. We'd gotten in late Friday night. I mentioned that years ago we'd lived in Dallas and had a Bible study with some people, and that one of the couples who had come to know the Lord Jesus in a personal way through our time together in the Scriptures were a couple named Cullum and Betty Thompson. And this man, very well-to-do, president of his own company, very successful, beautiful home, looked at me and smiled and said, oh, that's interesting. He said, in 1962, Cullum Thompson led me to Christ. And just a joy, just a reaffirmation. You meet your grandchildren and great. I had some guy last week at the conference said, did you recruit and train so-and-so? I said, yes. He said, well, that makes you my great-great-great-grandfather. I think, you know. And I didn't even look like a great-great-great-grandfather. I don't feel like one. Why? Because God said in Isaiah 58, we would raise up the foundation of many generations. When we went to Dallas in 56, a new assignment from the NAVs, God gave us Samuel 10:26. Saul went home to Gibeah. There went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. And we began to pray that God would give us a band of men whose hearts he had touched. And God did that. In Isaiah 43, God says, I'll give men for thee, people for thy life. You exchange your life. That's the basic concept, the biblical concept of the ministry. Trade your life in. You want to be fruitful? All it'll cost is your life. We talked about that last night. What does God say he's going to do in your ministry? Now, if you're involved in a ministry, teaching Sunday school or a visitation evangelism, and you don't have a promise from God, don't panic. Do not go back home and tell the pastor you're quitting. Because God hasn't given you a promise. Keep doing what you're doing
But begin to pray about it. Say, Lord, for this class, for this Bible study, for this visitation program, for this ministry that you've entrusted to my care, I ask you to give me a word from heaven, a promise. In effect, you're just going to jack up the house and pour the footing. That's okay. Keep doing what you're doing, but ask God for some word. Now, you may need to modify a little bit your ministry activities. Well and good, if you do it carefully and prayerfully. But what has God said He's going to do through your life? In your community, your church, your neighborhood, your Bible study. What has God said that He'll do? Ask Him for a promise. Keep doing what you're doing, but undergird it with a word from heaven. The life of Jesus Christ, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, was characterized by this expression. This happened in the life of Jesus, or Jesus did this, that it might be fulfilled which was written in the law or in the prophets, saying thus and so. And He said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. And your life and mine, in terms of our character, in terms of our family, and in terms of our ministry, ought to be the same way. It was fulfilled that which was written. Just as much as the life of Jesus Christ was an expression of the written word of God, the promises of God. And as you and I learn to appropriate the promises, we partake of the divine nature. We become more dependent upon the Word. We become more like the Lord Jesus. We deepen our marriage, our knowledge of Christ, not merely theological information, but an intimate marriage relationship with the Savior. Now let me pause. Clarification? Questions? We'll pronounce the benediction and head for the Pizza Hut. Personal life, family life, ministry. What has God said He'll do in you, through you? It's to the glory of God by us. Start writing checks tonight. In the bank of heaven, the Word of God. He will cover everyone you write. Well, let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you for the precious Word. Thank you that as we appropriate the exceedingly great and precious promises, we become more like the Lord Jesus. Your name is glorified. Speak to us, Lord. Give us the grace to appropriate your promises in our personal lives and for our family. And for the ministry entrusted to our care. For the glory of God, by us, we pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.